So Kellen's not here today, and I try not to talk about him when he's not here. But I'm going to talk about him today, about both my kids. Everybody to some extent labels their kids, right? This is the baby, this is the free spirit, whatever. For a long time, Robin and I, we labeled our kids as Kellen was the store-bought kid, and Nate was the homemade version. And that troubled some people. But after a while, after they got older and, you know, their personality started developing, Kellen and Nate's personalities are not the same. They're wildly different. To the point where we used to joke that we had an Old Testament child and a New Testament child, because we wanted to have one that was rule follower and could point out everybody else not following the rules, and the other one that just lived on grace, you know, just whatever, forgive me, please. And after a while, you realized that they're both ratting each other out and all. No matter what. In the church today, we have kind of the same division in how we view God. And then what the passage is about today, you have this judgment and love, or judgment and grace, whichever one you want to look at. And they're at the extremes. And we got to find somewhere in the middle so there's a balance. And most churches, most Christians, probably miss that balance. They choose one way or the other. Maybe we should start with a quick explanation of what, or description of what grace and mercy are. Because we're going to talk about mercy mostly today. Mercy is not giving you what you deserve. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. When we open today's passage, we come into a different view of God than what most people in the first century in Judea would have expected. Religious observance and the religious leaders at the time had turned Judaism into a series of rules to be followed. And these rules governed every part of the people's lives: what they ate, who they associated with, how they worshiped, how they interacted with people in public, whether they were Jew or Gentile. We kind of touched on this last week when the Pharisees were questioning the disciples about eating and drinking with the wrong people and whether or not they fasted. The Pharisees were more than happy to list the rules that they required one to follow, but they had forgotten that worshiping God was not really about rule following. Today we're going to contrast the rule following of the Pharisees with the mercy of Christ's ministry. Now, none of this is new. Mercy was not something that didn't exist before the first century AD. Mercy was always a priority of God in how he interacted with his chosen people, the Jews, and even the Gentiles. In Hosea 6:6, it reads, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Hosea's message to the northern kingdom was that sacrifices and burnt offerings, or religion based on following rules or rituals, held no weight with God. What pleased God, what God wanted most, was a heart devoted to him and a life characterized by mercy. Mercy is inseparable from real faith. Amos, another 8th century BC prophet to the northern kingdom, was even more explicit. This is Amos 5:12 and then 21 and 24. "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. In the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Religious observance, more concerned with rules and traditions, is unacceptable. Micah, a contemporary of Hosea and Amos, who prophesied to the southern kingdom at the same time, gave this truth its most famous expression. This is Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Finally, on the eve of the Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom's Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah urged Shalom, the son of the godly king Josiah, to recall the example of his righteous father. This is Jeremiah 22, verses 15 and 16. Do you think you are a king because you compete in Seder? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, and then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? It is indisputable that the practice of mercy is a sure sign of who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Authentic believers care about the welfare of others. One of the great New Testament expressions of this comes from the Apostle John in his first epistle. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? That's your 1 John 3:17. Some Christians uneasy with this material test of spiritual reality, just ignore it. But it's never a good idea to ignore Scripture's clear teaching. It was precisely here that Jesus' detractors show their true colors. We'll see it in today's passage. The Pharisees didn't care about other people's needs, physical or spiritual. In Luke 6, the Pharisees believe they are guarding the Sabbath. Jesus chooses this opportunity not only to disagree with the Pharisees, but to publicly shame them for their perversion of religious worship. This is the moment also when Jesus demonstrates to his followers that mercy, doing good or doing the right thing, will not always lead people to see you in the best possible light. Appreciation or even acknowledgement of exercising mercy might never come to you. Don't expect praise from others for doing the right thing. If you've not found out already, you will have times in your life when you will face opposition for doing the right thing, the good thing. And while that is sad, it is also a reality. Your assistance, patience, or help that is given to someone may spark the outrage of others. The gift you offer may irritate those who are selfish and greedy. Doing what is right or treating people right is not always popular. This is what we see happening to Jesus in our portion of Luke today. This is Luke 6, verses 1 and 2. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So suddenly, these Pharisees just appear out of nowhere. Where they come from isn't really indicated. One moment, it's nothing, and then they're all over the place. Or maybe they've been just waiting for this opportunity to confront him. "Why are you doing what is not permitted on the Sabbath?" they ask. Now, it's important to note that Jesus and his disciples were not stealing food from some farmer's field. That is not the issue with the Pharisees. Deuteronomy 23:25 says that farmers need to allow the poor to enter their fields and eat whatever they want. They just can't bring containers and carry food away. But they can feed themselves while in the farmer's field. Jesus and his disciples, who had left everything, would be considered poor. The underlying issue of the Pharisees was as follows. Work was forbidden on the Sabbath day. Scripture, in a dozen places, forbids work on the Sabbath. But the rabbis, the Pharisees, felt the need to add to what God had already said by strictly defining what constituted work. The Pharisees could no longer distinguish between their man-made interpretations and the traditions and the actual God-given law. They had drawn up a catalog of 39 principal works or types of work that you were not allowed to do. And then they break them down and meticulously subdivided them into a whole bunch of rules and regulations. You weren't allowed to swat a fly on the Sabbath. You couldn't knead dough. All these things defining exactly what was forbidden on the Sabbath. The real law of God, what God wanted most, was buried under a mountain of all their man-made foolish traditions. The Pharisees defined a burden as the weight of a dried fig. I have no idea what a dried fig weighs, but it can't be much. But to pick up anything heavier than that was considered work. So essentially, with this requirement, there was little that could be done on the Sabbath but to sit and do nothing. The Pharisees forbid a woman to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she might notice a gray hair and pluck it out, and that would be work. And so on and on it goes, page after page, endless, mind-boggling pettiness, burden heaped upon burden. In accordance with this list, plucking the grains of the heads of grain, they said, was reaping, and therefore work. Rubbing them with their hands, according to the man-made regulations, was threshing. So here were these disciples of Jesus engaged in their religious leaders' forbidden activity. And Jesus was doing nothing about it. And the rule watchers were ticked. By their strict and oppressive rules, the Pharisees and scribes had turned the Sabbath, a day that was meant to enjoy what God had done for you, the Pharisees had turned it into a burden. Instead of the blessing God meant it to be, and Jesus challenged both their doctrine and their authority. Jesus responds to the complaints of the Pharisees by taking them to the one thing they claimed to understand better than anyone else, Scripture. Without even mentioning their man-made additions, Jesus reminded the Pharisees of David's actions when he and his men were hungry, when they were trying to evade Saul. David, the most beloved king of Israel, believed in the needs of people over religious rituals. This was a bigger issue than the Pharisees' ridiculous additions to the law. Not only were Jesus' critics missing all the Old Testament verses we just went through, which show that mercy is more important than the law, but they were also missing how David, the king they all looked up to, and Israel's high priest at the time, got those messages right. Mercy, shown by meeting the needs of David and his men, comes above the law. Jesus shows this by citing what is recorded in 1 Samuel 21. This is Luke 6, 3 and 4. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" The high priest at the time gave this special bread to David and his men to eat as they were fleeing Saul. The priest understood that their need was more important than ceremonial regulations. The loaves given to David were the old loaves that had just been replaced. And although the priests were the only ones allowed to eat this bread, God didn't punish David because his need for food was more important than the priestly obligations. Mercy always trumps legalism. This is the same message that Jesus was trying to get across to these Pharisees. By comparing himself and his disciples to David and his men, Jesus was saying, in effect, if you condemn me, you must also condemn our most beloved King David. Both he and the high priest understood that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Another gospel writer, Matthew, wrote of this same incident in Matthew 12, verses 6 and 7. And he actually quotes Hosea 6, 6 in his. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You Pharisees, you experts of the law and prophets, you who think of yourselves as teachers," Jesus is saying, "you have lost what David and the high priest understood. Mercy is primary. God is more concerned about meeting human needs than he is about protecting religious rules." As the Pharisees are trying to come up with an answer to Jesus' challenge about mercy and sacrifice, he takes their silence as an opportunity to make a claim about himself that would have been unacceptable to the Pharisees. Luke 6, 5, "And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" The Pharisees had to be looking around thinking, who does this carpenter from Nazareth think he is? Is he really claiming to be God, able to do on the Sabbath anything that he pleases? The Pharisees were looked upon as the police, judge, and jury over all matters related to the Sabbath. That is until Jesus shows up in this episode. His bold claim, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, challenged the authority of the Pharisees. Jesus was telling them, the Sabbath is not yours to control, it's mine. Because I'm God, and I'm taking it back. He was claiming to be greater than the law and above the law, Jesus meant that he had the authority to overrule the Pharisees' traditions and regulations because he had created the Sabbath. And the Creator is always greater than the creation. Luke has made his point here in our passage that God is more concerned about meeting human needs than he is about protecting religious rules. And Jesus is the only one who truly has the authority that the Pharisees claimed was theirs. Now, this episode kind of just ends right there, rather abruptly, and we're quickly ushered onto the next report of a disagreement between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. Luke is trying to make his point here adamantly that mercy is primary, and Jesus has authority not just over the Sabbath, but over all religious life. This is Luke 6, verses 6 and 7. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. There's a little bit of irony here as these determined religious men sinisterly watch Jesus' every move to see if he'll show kindness and heal the man so they can charge him with a sin. Pharisees are unmerciful and completely lost. Jesus gave this truth sobering expression in his Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew in his Gospel. In Matthew 5:7, Jesus, speaking to the multitudes gathered to hear him, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Put another way, a merciful spirit is a sign of having received mercy, while an unmerciful spirit is a sign of not having experienced mercy and thereby not understanding mercy at all. No matter how active you are in church, if you don't care about the welfare of others, if you have little to no concern about the salvation of the lost, you're lost. Let's not soften this because Jesus never softened it. To grasp the tension in this final event of our passage, you need to appreciate how the Pharisees would have seen the issue of Sabbath healing. In general, healing or medical work was not to be done on the Sabbath, unless a life was in danger, a baby was being born, or a circumcision needed to be performed. The rule was that only in such cases in which a person's life was actually in danger would it be permissible to heal on the Sabbath. So would Jesus dare to oppose this well-established rule? The Pharisees thought that surely you wouldn't violate that. So they watch him, and the term that's used to describe the way in which they're watching him means to spy on or to watch out of the corner of one's eye. If Jesus acts, the Pharisees are ready to charge him. They want him to heal on the Sabbath so that they can level a charge and destroy him. Jesus' destruction was their intent. Remember this as we come to Jesus' response in verse 9. Their intent was to destroy the life of Jesus. This is Luke 6, 8, and 9. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Jesus knows that they want to get him, but he doesn't back away. He gives them essentially what they want. He turns to the man and tells him to come forward. He could have dealt with him in private. He could have done it out behind the building. He could have gestured silently or even healed the man with a mere thought. But he deliberately and boldly brings him to the front of the synagogue. Jesus then challenged the scribes and the Pharisees with a question, which basically gives you two alternatives. The New Living Translation captures the essence of Christ's challenge here. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save a life or to destroy a life? Jesus' question is this a day for restoring this man's life in terms of enabling him to make a living once more? Or is this a day for destroying someone's life, namely mine? The hearts and minds of these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who are finding fault with Jesus for wanting to deliver this man from his handicap were essentially engaged in killing the Messiah. Is the Sabbath for good or for evil? Is it right on the Sabbath to do good and to save a life, as I'm doing, or to harm and to destroy, as you're trying to do right now? Luke 6:10, and after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Jesus looks around at the men, staring them down, defying their absurd rules, condemning their lack of compassion. Don't miss the authoritative approach of Jesus and Luke's emphasis on obedience. Jesus didn't ask the man, please come up here. He commands him, come and stand here. The man gets up and stands there. Then Jesus commands, stretch out your hand. And the man did so, didn't question it, didn't look around. It's the very act of obedience, extending his twisted hand, the useless hand, that demonstrated the Lord's power to heal diseases. Everyone saw the man's hand restored. Yet Jesus had done no work, at least in the manner of a traditional physician. He was clearly responsible for the healing, though he hadn't moved a muscle. Jesus healed the man and did not violate the Pharisees' ridiculous rules. This left his accusers without any real condemning testimony. What's more, Jesus demonstrated to them, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and so much more. Luke 6:11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Before the public, these Pharisees had been shown up for what they really were, leaders who set a higher value on rules and on God's grace. They weren't excited about the guy being healed. They were more concerned about their traditions. They were more concerned about that than the health and the happiness of a tragically handicapped man. And if their self-inflicted silence had already made them angry, the actual miracle Jesus performed made matters even worse for them. Now, you might expect that now they would have repented and confessed their wickedness, and they might have started looking around going, maybe we're not doing this right. But no, they discussed back and forth among themselves what they're going to do to Jesus. This passage marks a turning point, or rather, the breaking point in Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees. The Pharisees up to this point had probably hoped to recruit Jesus to join their ranks. He was popular, and they would have liked some of that popularity. But Jesus had firmly established his authority over everything they held dear, and he disagrees with them on virtually every point. Luke describes the strong reaction of Jesus' enemies as they're being filled with fury, which literally means unreasonable rage. It describes a kind of foolishness or a folly that is expressed by a hothead who allows impulsive hostility to overpower logic. In their senseless wrath, the Pharisees were determined to find some expedient way to harm Jesus. Christ didn't look for a fight, but neither did he back down when the Pharisees took the fight to him. He didn't allow their opposition to deter him from doing what was right, and neither should we as the church. Once we understand the underlying lesson of today's passage, that mercy is primary, and that mercy is a sure sign of actually knowing God and living a life that pleases him, we will find opposition to our showing mercy. We're left with only two choices. We can stand fast and do what is right, or we can back down when we get challenged. Last week we talked about new wine and old wineskins. Does the new wine in you make a difference? Is there a definite sense of mercy that expresses itself to a culture that desperately needs it? Dynamic mercy in all its dimensions is nothing less than the life of Christ in us. Such a life is costly. It's inconvenient. It raises tension. It brings conflict. It's not comfortable sometimes. It's humbling. It's countercultural. It's the opposite of what the world wants or what the world says is right. But it's also our calling. This is who we're supposed to be. For God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. You can go to church every day of the week. You can do all kinds of things. But it means nothing if your heart's not changed, if your heart's not in the right place. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are imperfect. And though we are created in your image, we struggle every day with trying to live up to that. We are all guilty at some time of being rule watchers, quick to point out when other people fail, quick to laugh when other people stumble. But if we're honest, we understand that we are no better than anyone else, because we understand the mercy that you've shown us. And because of that, we're supposed to show the same mercy to those people in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the merciful church you've called us to be different, to be that thing or that person that's different in somebody else's life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.